Well, good morning, and nice to share another Sabbath with you today. I'm glad Fred and Sandy Adia could come and from Phoenix and share it with us. You know, the Apostle Paul was a pretty astounding man, but you know what made him really astounding was God's influence and God's Holy Spirit in Paul, because he wasn't a man that you could think a great deal of prior to God's calling. But when God called, he used him profoundly. He traveled incessantly preaching the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God. And he wrote numerous epistles, as we know, profound words that God put in his mind, and he wrote down, and letters and epistles to the various churches. He was not taught by Christ while Christ was in the flesh. He was not one of the original disciples. God called him about 10 years later, about 10 years after Christ died and was resurrected. The original disciples were not skilled men in the Bible, but were fishermen and ordinary men in Judah. But God called Saul after Christ died and was resurrected. And Saul had a prominent place in the Jewish community. But he was set on destroying the church. He was set on destroying the church that followed Christ and his teachings and those who professed it. But God struck him down and called him. And then God taught him personally in Arabia, as we know from Galatians 1:17, and used the man now called Paul in addition to the other apostles in a profound way. You know, Paul's reputation in the Jewish community was well known. It was well known by everyone. It was now well known by the church. And his violence against the true church and against the members. And Paul's past plagued him the rest of his life. So when God called upon a man to restore Saul's vision after he was struck blind, he was blind for 3 days. But when God called upon a man to restore his vision and baptize him and cause his Holy Spirit to come upon him, now whether this man baptized him or someone else did, it doesn't say. But he didn't readily accept that. He protested that. The man knew what Saul had been doing in seeking to destroy the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10, well, we see in verse 9 that Saul was 3 days without sight, and he didn't eat or drink during that 3 days. He fasted during that time. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, oh, behold, I'm here, Lord. I'm here. What can I do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And I seen in a vision a man named Ananias. You know, it's amazing how God does things. You know, Saul had seen in a vision this man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Yeah, you do know that, right? You know. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go your way, go do what I've asked you to do, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I have a job for him. So you go do what I've asked you to do. And he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And certainly Paul did. He suffered greatly for Christ's name's sake. So verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. He accepted, you know, what God was instructing him to do. And the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose, and he was baptized by someone. I don't know whether it was Ananias or not, but he was baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. So we see this beginning, this spiritual beginning, with the apostle Paul, whom, as I said, did a profound work, as we know, on behalf of Christ and God. But we see in the second letter to the Corinthian church that Paul related how great and precious these truths were that were revealed to him. He received great and precious truths, and God showed him through visions and revelations unspeakable words that were so profound. So much so that the apostle could have been overcome by his own vanity, you know, with what God revealed to him, what God showed him, what he saw. And the apostle was so overwhelmed what he saw in vision and revelations, he wasn't sure whether he was here on earth or in heaven. He wasn't even sure. Everything was so real. The church was growing, and Saul had been persecuting the church. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see, as the Apostle Paul writes in this second epistle to the church at Corinth, he writes some very personal information about himself. In verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he said, it's not expedient for me to doubtless to glory. Because Paul recognized and he knew that all that he was able to do came from God. Didn't come from him. Whatever he had known and done before, whatever he knew before, God had so expanded his knowledge and understanding. But in verse 2, he says, I knew a man in Christ, and again, speaking of himself, about 14 years ago. And we find the time frame now is probably about 55 A.D., He says, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such as one caught up to the third heaven. And he says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, God knows. It was so real. It was just like, you know, the vision can be so real. And even as Christ had appeared to three of his disciples before, it was so real. Verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but I only glory in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, you know, humanly. I would desire to glory. I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest anyone should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. Because everything that, you know, Paul taught came from God. It didn't come from Paul. Paul was used as an instrument. He wasn't the one who devised it. God put it in his mind. You know, just like all the prophets, God put such profound words in the minds of the prophets who spoke to Israel and who wrote down words for us and instructions for us. But that's what God can do. In verse 7, and he said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of these revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So what was revealed to Paul was so powerful and overwhelming that God gave him a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be overcome by vanity. This was probably some sort of mental distress, lest Paul be exalted and overcome. Continuing on in verse 8, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. He didn't want that discomfort. He didn't want that distress. But God didn't take it away. In verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, physically and humanly, then I am strong in the Lord. He said, I am become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. But the apostle Paul related that God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. What are we to learn from God's statement? My grace is sufficient for you. Is the grace of God sufficient for you and me? Is it sufficient? Is it sufficient for you and me? Should we just accept carte blanche whatever problems we have and say, oh, well, that's life. That's human life. The Apostle Paul sought God's healing three times. But God said that his grace was sufficient for him. Now, God could have healed, but God gave him the mental distress. And we should seek, you know, we today, as those whom God has called, should seek to have the best health we can possibly have. And even when you do that, doesn't mean you're going to have great health. Doesn't mean everything's going to be fine. You're not going to have problems. For we may still have the residual effects of aging and the lingering impact of other sicknesses and diseases that are common in this world, and the pain of injuries, and many other problems. There are many other problems, as we know, associated with this mortal life. You know, you deal with one problem, and something else comes along. And maybe the previous problem didn't go away. And then maybe another problem comes along. You know, and the more stuff you have, and the more you own, you know, houses, cars, etc., you're going to have plenty of problems, because there are always problems that come. But there are indeed things that we experience in this life that are not pleasant. We experience things that aren't pleasant. But God says through the Apostle John in his third epistle, he said, behold, I wish above all that you prosper and be in health, even as you know, even as your spiritual life prospers. It doesn't say you're going to have perfect health. You should seek to have good health and an elimination of problems as much as we can. But he said, even as your spiritual life prospers. And that's what God was saying to the Apostle Paul. And God says that to us too. You know, he wants us to have good health and life, and even as our spiritual life prospers. But what about the grace of God? Is it sufficient for us if we still have infirmities? Is it sufficient? We're persecuted. We have poor treatment by others, which are common problems in this life. Do we consider the calling and grace of God first and foremost in our lives? It's what we have to do. Do we consider the calling and grace of God first and foremost in our lives? For we too have and are experiencing the precious truths and revelations from God. At the same time, we have other problems in this life, health problems, physical problems, problems with this or that or the other, all kinds of problems. But God has revealed precious truths to us, hasn't he? But it doesn't mean we don't have problems. You know, the profound truth of God sets us free to pursue the kingdom of God, free to pursue the righteousness of Christ, free to overcome and grow and develop, free to fulfill the very purpose for which God created human life from the very beginning. That's what God has called us to. But God allows us to experience things in this life that are truly profound. But there are other things that can water down the spiritual truth and the power of God that we experience. It can happen. But as the Apostle Paul said, I have to rejoice in my infirmities. I have to rejoice in my persecutions and the problems that I have in this life. They don't change. No problem changes God's purpose, does it? No problem changes God's calling. No problem changes God's grace in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 6, as the Apostle Paul talks about various doctrines, then verse 4 he says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they give up, if they let things deter them, if they let things water down the truth of God, water down the grace of God, the mercy of God, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. God isn't going to give us the life of Christ again. If we reject it the first time, he's not going to give it again. Then in skipping down to verse 7, he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it. And we see this comparison to God's Holy Spirit and God's truth working in us. Rain, what does the rain do? It brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed. Receives blessings from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected as nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. You know, in verse 7, God speaks about rain and water, the elixir of life for everything physical. rain comes and it produces growth, doesn't it? It produces growth from planted herbs and brings wild flowers and plants to grow and to bloom. Unfortunately, it also brings weeds. It also brings weeds because of the sins of man. But just as God's Spirit and power of the Holy Spirit enables us to grow and produce spiritually, you know, God teaches us all about himself and Christ and enables us to become like him. And God shares with you and me the same great power that created everything, that created the clouds and the rain, and, you know, the monsoons that we hope is coming. You know, God created all of that, as well as all the herbs and plants and animal life. I know we had a huge rabbit get in the yard this morning. I didn't know rabbits jump fences, but it must have, because we had no gate open, but it got in there somehow. But and it was enjoying the grass that obviously hungry. But God shares with you and me the same great power that created everything in this universe, large and small, things we see and things we do not see, but everything. So the power that God shares with us is able to produce unimaginable spiritual changes in our lives. As the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in the epistle to the Church of God in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. And again, these are scriptures we know, but I think to rehearse them is very important for all of us. I know it's important for me to realize, you know, what God is doing in our lives, and to never look back. You know, look back to what? Look back to the past? Look back to something else that's glorious? What is glorious? Nothing. There's nothing there. There's nothing in the past. You know, whatever we achieve in this life is fine in a physical way. But it's not, it doesn't even compare with what God is doing. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of, says adoption, but a sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, our minds, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, what God has in store for us is so profound, isn't it? And when we think about it, we meditate upon it, we know how profound it is. But it's easy to lose sight of it because of other things that happen in this life, both good things and bad things. Verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings in this life at this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And skipping to verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And I think probably we've all said that from time to time. We look forward to having a spiritual body and free of all the problems of this mortal life. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For man, what a man sees, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience. Then do we wait for it? Do we wait on it? Or do we grow tired or weary? And verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So in God's mind, the whole plan and the purpose that we're waiting on and the hope that we have of having salvation and eternal life is all done as far as God is concerned. It's as good as done. It's as good as completed. I don't think we look at it the same way, but in God's mind, it's as good as done. It's as good as finished. And what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us, or what does it matter? Now, I know we do not seek pain and suffering and whatever we experience, but whatever we experience does not delete the grace and the mercy of God, nor does it water it down. Neither does it change the purpose for which God called you and me. If we have to coexist with infirmities, the grace of God must prevail. It is our only pathway to the kingdom of God. And I wonder, do we always see it as clearly as the Apostle Paul did? Now, we know God's grace begins with the penalty of death for sin, which was paid by the sacrifice of Christ. That's where grace begins. And it's the unwarranted, unmerited forgiveness of your and my sins. And Christ paid that penalty willingly, even while we were yet sinners and not seeking to change our lives. We weren't seeking to change our lives when God called. At least I wasn't. Maybe you were, but I wasn't. I was more seeking the things of this world and the fulfillment in this world. But God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners, and Christ's death reconciled us to God, our Father. For we were separated from God by our sins. We were in the same condition as the whole of the world. We weren't any different. The Apostle Paul then began virtually every epistle to the various churches with, "Grace be unto you." I think he began virtually every epistle that he wrote, "Grace be unto you." And God shows the grace extended to both you and me and has been extended over the centuries. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And I think it's good to consider it from time to time. We were just like the rest of the world. Sure, we're on a course to change our lives. To live under God's grace until Christ returns. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience in the rest of the world, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others," the latter part. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, and by grace are we saved." You know, we live under grace. It's an umbrella. It's an umbrella of good things, of many things. There's so much under the umbrella of grace. and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And why do we sit in heavenly places? To be taught, don't we? We're able to go to God in heavenly places and to go to Christ in heavenly places in prayer. You know, I don't think anyone's been there, but we're able to go there spiritually speaking. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is a part of it. Faith is a part of the grace. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are his workmanship. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk or live in them. You know, with God's calling, grace starts us on a spiritual course toward salvation and eternal life. That's God's grace, because salvation is not complete once God calls. You know, it's not once saved, always saved. Salvation isn't complete. It's not just a one-time matter. We had just barely begun when God called. We just barely begun. God enables us to sit together in heavenly places to be taught of God. And through repentance was only what we understood at the time. And I know, reflecting back at the time, I didn't understand a great deal about repentance. I understood some things. But repentance is a lifelong process, isn't it? It's a lifelong process of understanding what we're to change and grow up in. There are things that we have to learn along our spiritual course. You know, and once we've repented to the degree we understood at the time, then God gave us of his Holy Spirit that would now guide us through our lives. But does God say that salvation is just a quiet walk through the tulips? No, it isn't. We all know that if we've been around at any length of time at all, more than one day or a week even, or 50 years or whatever. You know, it's not just a tiptoeing through the tulips. There are many potholes in life, detours, and many surprises, many things that happen that you never thought would happen. There are many temptations and challenges throughout life. And there's always Satan's continual presence and persistence to derail us and return us to this world. He's always seeking to do that. But God helps us to prioritize everything, doesn't he? God helps us to prioritize everything in our lives in preparation for the return of Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of God. And God's grace has to be sufficient for us, making a difference what happens in this life. Whatever the infirmities, persecutions, trials, temptations, things that people do to us, rather than for us. You know, as Christ testified to Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, except a person be born of water and of the Spirit, he or she cannot enter the kingdom of God. This begins our education, though. This begins our education and our graduate course. And godly wisdom becomes an important part of understanding that the grace of God is sufficient for each of us. But it takes godly wisdom as God teaches us and gives us knowledge and understanding. In Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, there are so many aspects to the grace of God. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. You know, life isn't fair. If you're looking for life to be fair, it isn't fair. But God has given us a chance to make it fair by offering us salvation and eternal life. But in this mortal life, it's not fair. Look at what's happening over in Syria, where they say now 400,000 people have died. And what have we done to stop it? You know, have drones and bombings, but what have we done to relieve their distress? But life isn't fair. But it says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's what's important. God will direct our paths. And it says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. In verse 13, it says, happy is the person that finds wisdom. And it's God who gives wisdom, and the person that gets understanding, knowledge and understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Yet what do people seek for in this world? Silver and gold. You see all kinds of advertisements. Now's the time to buy silver. Now's the time to buy gold. Well, if you have money, I guess that's okay. You can buy whatever you want. It said, wisdom, verse 15, says she, or wisdom, is more precious than rubies. And all the things you can desire not to be compared with unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life. Wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retains her. Verse 21, my son, let not these things that God has given to us by his grace depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and so shall they be life unto your soul and grace unto your neck. You shall walk in your way safely, and your foot shall not stumble. And when you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yes, you shall lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet. Don't be afraid of sudden or unexpected problems, sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord shall be your confidence and shall keep your foot from being taken. You know, it's interesting. We live in the, I don't think there's any way to think that we don't live in the last days or in the last time. And we're seeing reality. Even with this exit of Britain from the European Union. I know going back many, many years, we never thought that Britain would be a part of the European Union. And now it isn't a part. How many more will depart? Who knows? Who knows? We don't know which other nations will depart for whatever reason. You know, wisdom and understanding, though from God, are paramount in our pursuit of salvation and eternal life. You know, knowledge with understanding. Knowledge with understanding and the wisdom to apply what God reveals is vital, so vital to our spiritual lives. And it's an aspect of the grace of God. But as I said, grace is a spiritual umbrella. Grace is a spiritual umbrella that we live under that enables us to change. And the grace of God enables us to learn many things as God teaches us about the kingdom of God, about Christ, and about ourselves. And the many faceted aspects of their spiritual life and becoming like God and Christ, God teaches us. We were never like God and Christ. Maybe we used the name of God or said we loved God. I think a lot of people do that. But I think most people don't understand what that means. We also are to obey God, you know. People overlook that one. But God gives us of His Holy Spirit His very mind and power. But we still make mistakes, don't we? We still make mistakes and sin, and we still have to repent. For even though we have the very Spirit of God, we are still in this physical body, this physiochemical existence, in this mortal body with all of its past. And don't think, you know, and I'm not saying you do, but don't think that the past doesn't have some bearing on what we do. It does. It just does. We're supposed to put it all aside, but who has put it all aside? Who's put everything aside? The old man still has the ability to rear its ugly head and again and again and again and have the impact on our spiritual lives. And this we have to continually guard against. Now, there are many examples in the Bible, both good and bad, of people's experiences in both serving and denying God. But, you know, and even in the good examples, no one is perfect. No one is without sin, with the exception of Christ in the flesh, because Christ was full of grace, and that grace is imparted to you and me. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 14. Let's start in verse 13. As it relates that it was through that, you know, that Christ was God and He was the Word and created all things. Verse 13, but who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, Christ was full of grace and truth, but Christ had no sin to repent of. Christ had no sin to repent of, yet He was full of grace. Though in the flesh, Christ had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Christ said repeatedly that what? He came to do the will of the Father. How many times did He say that? I haven't counted them, but He said it repeatedly. I have come to do the will of the Father. He did not come to do His own will. And He told His disciples, you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Because we're alike. We have the same motivation, the same drive, the same mind, the same truth, the same Spirit. And in the conclusion of the Apostle Peter's second epistle, God inspired that we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not going to turn there. 2 Peter 3:18. But as we grow to become one with God and Christ, it is by God's grace. It's not by our power. The spiritual race is becoming reality. You know, the whole purpose of God's calling to become like God. And again, we have to ask ourselves, is God's grace sufficient? for you and me, to drive us on and to overlook a lot of the problems, are to coexist with so many of the problems that exist in this life. Is it sufficient for us? Regardless of what we're experiencing in this mortal life, I know when we, after our auto accident in Wisconsin in 1990, Gwen had to undergo a lot of therapy then. And this therapist, who was born in that area, who lived in that area, all of his family lived in that area, and, you know, he told us one time, we've never had any divorces, we don't have any serious problems, everything is fine and wonderful. Well, that's great, but that's not the story of human life, though, of everybody's human life. But God, you know, we experience many things in this mortal life. But God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So did Lot and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon, David and many others found grace in the eyes of God. Even as those whom God calls today. And we've all received grace upon grace from Christ and God. And this grace has many manifestations. But it all brings us to the fulfillment of becoming like God in Christ. In Romans chapter 12. I should have said greetings earlier. I think El Paso is receiving the website. I think they're online with us. So greetings to all of you in El Paso and anyone else that's online. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is inspired to write, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's your life. It's our life. And don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're to be transformed. Becoming acceptable and living sacrifice is a lifetime job, though, isn't it? Which we need daily help from our Heavenly Father and from our elder brother. You know, what is a living sacrifice? Well, that's what we're experiencing. You know, God received many dead sacrifices, many animals, but those weren't pleasing to Him. But what He's looking for is a living sacrifice. As we live, we've given ourselves over to God. We're offering ourselves to God. You know, God is looking for living sacrifices. People are willing to offer themselves on a continuing basis, willing to be changed by the power of God's Spirit and in service to God, willing to obey and serve God and the people of God. I think we see the Apostle Paul in this verse 3 of Romans 12. We see the Apostle Paul has a strong memory of what God told him when he, with all he had learned and the things he had heard from God, that God's grace was sufficient for him. And he gave him some mental torment that he had to deal with. And the Apostle Paul understood that lest he should be exalted in his own mind, God gave him that thorn in the flesh. So verse 3, he's passing along that information to us and to the church at Rome. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone that is among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, because God had given him that thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every person a measure of faith. He knew that the grace of God was sufficient for him. He was making known this information to the members of the church because Paul wanted grace to be sufficient for the members. For the grace of God is so far greater than anything a person can do by him or herself. You know, what God can do in us is so profound, and it's not what we can do of ourselves, but it's by the power of God's Spirit. You know, God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, and that's what's important. But Paul wanted grace to be sufficient for the members. There are so many fruits to be born of grace. We're kept by the power of God through faith that comes by grace. Now there are the gainsayers in this world that say that faith is blind, but far from it. Far from it. Even though the kingdom of God is not yet established on this earth, you haven't yet received salvation. I haven't. We've not yet received eternal life. But it's the hope that we have, and it's a solid hope. You know, faith is based on the absolute promises of God, not based on nothing or on, you know, the wind or some idea, but it's based on the promises of God. And with God, they are as good as reality right now, as far as God is concerned, as good as done. And we can look upon faith in the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, as he is writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the setting apart of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he goes on to relate how there are temptations and our faith will be tried, but verse 9, we will and shall receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our lives. You know, God embraces every aspect of life that we are to grow in and fulfill. God embraces it. It all comes from God. It's by the grace of God that we are to live and bear fruit and flourish spiritually. It's by the grace of God that we learn to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and being, and learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, God willingly gives us boundless grace as long as we seek, obey, and serve God. In 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 2, again, the Apostle Peter is inspired to write, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given to us He's given to us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, of God's nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world. Then Peter enumerates other qualities of grace that we're to fulfill. Then in verse 10 he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God gives us sufficient grace in all these things that we may abound in every good work. Finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, all grace, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, then may abound to every good work. So God's grace is sufficient for you and me in spite of whatever else is occurring in our lives. But it's a most important question that each of us has to answer.